Good morning. I invite you to turn with me to God's Word, as indicated, Matthew chapter 4. The passage that we'll be reading this morning follows the baptism of our Lord and the majestic announcement from heaven that Jesus, our Lord, is beloved by His Father. Right after the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in power, the Spirit led Jesus to be tempted or tested in the wilderness. Let us read the first 11 verses together on this Sunday, where we remember with gratitude one of the great blessings of the Reformation, the restoration of God's Word to all of God's people, and an increasingly powerful presentation, an increasingly clear proclamation of the gospel found in this Word, which we will hear this morning. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at 1, this is God's Word. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is God's Word. Please be seated. Will you bow your heads with me and come with me before our God in prayer? Let us pray. Our good and gracious God, our Father, we come to you this evening, and we thank you for your Word. There is no book like this book. Here alone we hear your voice with clarity, not just regarding your power and your majesty, but also your grace and your mercy and your justice. Lord, will you help us to hear your Word today? Put away from us the distractions that daily attend us, and help us, Father, to be true hearers. And we ask, Father, that we would not only be hearers, but also believers of your Word. Give us the faith that we need to cling to every promise, to heed every warning. And then we ask, Father, that you would not just make us hearers and believers, but also doers of your Word. Help us to be faithful, to follow through with all that you might call us to go where you might lead us. Will you do this work this morning? Will you do this in us by your Holy Spirit as you meet with us? We know that you will, because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage that we've just read is one of the most puzzling in the Gospel of Matthew. Satan boldly confronts the Son of God about his provision in verses 1 to 4. When he tempts Jesus to take the easy way out of hardship. He then asks Jesus to try on presumption in verses 5 to 7, when he dares Jesus to live carelessly and then presume on God's graciousness. Satan's final idea is the ultimate perversion of priorities that we see in verses 8 to 11, when Satan madly suggests that Jesus could have complete dominion in a moment, if only the Creator would bow to the creature these strange otherworldly confrontations between God the Son and Satan, a corrupt angel, raise some questions which we will not even begin to answer this morning. Indeed, one of the chief benefits of being a visiting preacher is that I can choose difficult passages and then know that your pastors will be around to answer all the hardest questions in the weeks to come. Nonetheless, there is so much to learn from this account. In fact, in reading about the testing of God's Son, Jesus, there's almost no limit to the number of lessons we're to learn. I don't want to say that there's a moral to the story. There's 1,000 morals to this history. Bishop J.C. Ryle mentioned some of them, if I may quote an Anglican bishop in a Presbyterian church. First, he says, "What a real and mighty enemy we have in the devil, for he is not afraid to assault even our Lord himself." People speak of demons and devils lightly today. He's either presented as a cartoon character, or he is someone whose power is misunderstood. In truth, he's a serious enemy. And that's because, in the second place, if Satan is this bold with Christ, he will, of course, be and is much more bold with Christians. Are you ever tempted to entertain unloving thoughts about others? Do you have trouble putting away dark desires that discourage you? Do you have shameful memories that keep coming back? Well, there's a reason for that. We have an enemy, and he's often tempting us or convincing us that we cannot avoid sin. He's spreading lies, and we must know in advance how to deal with him. J.C. Ryle says there's no enemy worse than an enemy who is never seen and never dies. Let us remember every day that if we would be saved, we must not only crucify the flesh and overcome the world, but also resist the devil. Third, and this is so obvious that none of you missed it, but so important that I need to say it anyway, the whole purpose of Satan's temptations is to get us to sin against God. The business of temptation is very personal for Satan. He hates God. He wants all things to work out for evil, for harm, for those who love God. And so he's always trying to get us to sin against God. He wants us to deny sin, to ignore sin, to excuse sin, to try to manage our sin, but above all else, to commit sin. This is what makes sin so serious, and his temptation serious too. This is why Satan rejoices to see us argue in the kitchens on a Sunday morning, to be selfish in driving our cars to church because we're a little bit late. Or he loves to see us careless in minding what we see on our computers or phones, thoughtless in our friendships. It's because he wants us to sin. And this is why we must band together as a church. This is why we must remind one another of the truths of the gospel and God's word, to be honest with one another, to pray for each other, so that we would not be led into temptation. Fourth, we should remember in our temptation that the one in whom we trust and in whose name we have already prayed knows what it's like to be tempted. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us, perhaps reflecting on this very passage, that Jesus was tempted in all things like we are. Jesus can identify with us. He understands us. We can pour out our hearts to him. We can confess our deepest struggles. He has fought against sin, and he knows what we need. Now, I wish each and every one of you in this church read and owned J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts. Wonderful commentary on the four Gospels. If I do it, I could be a little bit more efficient. If you did own these books, I could just say, volume 1, page 27, and you'd say, ah, yes, that's another good quote. But as it is, I'm compelled to quote Ryle again as he considers how the tempting of Jesus is intended to help Christians who are tempted too. Are they ever tempted by Satan to distrust God's care and goodness, he asks. Let me change this to the first person. Are we ever tempted? Or the second person, are you ever tempted by Satan to distrust God's care and goodness? So was Jesus. Are we ever tempted to presume on God's mercy and run into danger without warrant? So also was Jesus. Are we ever tempted to commit one great private sin for the sake of some great seeming advantage? So also was Jesus. Are you ever tempted to listen to some misapplication of Scripture as an excuse for doing wrong? So also was Jesus. He is just the Savior that tempted people require. Fifth, we should be reminded from this passage that there's a difference between being tempted and falling to temptation. Jesus was tempted, but he did not sin. Indeed, he could not sin. That he did not sin is seen everywhere and is stated in Hebrews. That he could not sin, we know, because he's not only God, but the God-man. He's not only man, but the God-man. And God cannot sin. His struggle against temptation not only did succeed, but had to succeed. Now, much can be said on that topic. This is another one of those that you can ask your pastors about. But let me say here that there is a comfort for each one of us, if we think about it, in this distinction between being tempted and falling to temptation. Let me try to illustrate what I'm talking about. There was a season in life when I traveled weekly to Washington, D.C., to New York City. I learned by unpleasant experience on my first trip that one of the hallways in the Washington, D.C. station was filled with large, immodest, problematic images that Satan could use to tempt me. And so I needed to find a different route away from that particular shop on the way to my platform each week. Again, when I walked up the stairs for the first time in New York's Penn Station, I learned after my first unfortunate time up to the top of the stairs that there was a magazine rack placed on the right that meant every other time I needed to go up that stairs, I needed to look to the left. Now, as it happens, I had to keep traveling to New York, and every time I did, Satan was there to suggest that my old route might be a more pleasant one than my revised route. I knew the temptation was there. I could feel the power of that. But the Holy Spirit helped me to choose route B instead of route A. But Satan wasn't done with me there. And he's not done with you either. Now, he not only tempts us, but then he also tries to make us feel guilty just because we have faced a temptation. Why are those sites a problem for you, Van Dixhorn? Went a better Christian, certainly a better minister, not even be bothered by such things. Whether you look or don't look, you're already a weak Christian. You may be forgiven, but you're still a failure. Satan tempts us to think that whether or not we fall into a type temptation, just because we know it's there, we're already half defeated. I don't know if I'm making any sense to you, but the very fact that we face and feel the power of temptations is enough for our old enemy to want us to feel hopeless. He tries to convict us of sin as if we have committed it, even when we just know that the possibility is there. But you see, the life of our Lord shows us that there must be a difference between being tempted and falling to temptation, failing the test. Like our Lord, and with his assistance, we can sometimes do, by his grace, what he always did in his own power. Satan would have us live in his shadow. Our Father calls us to bask in the sunshine of his smile as he helps us day by day, not only to resist the world and to resist our flesh, but to resist Satan. Well, a few moments ago, I mentioned that it's not enough to say that there's a moral to the story because there are just so many lessons for us to learn. It's also not enough for us to say there's a moral to the story because there's an important backdrop. There's a bigger picture to this story that we need to stand back and appreciate. For as God designed it, this mysterious moment in history remains also as one of the most important connections between the Old Testament and the New. Let me try to explain. If you are familiar with the first gospel, you will remember that the infant Jesus was rushed to Egypt for a time to escape the clutches of King Herod. Matthew also explained back in chapter 2 that this was a fulfillment of a prophecy in Hosea. Just as God's chosen son Israel came up out of Egypt, so God's chosen son Jesus would come up out of Egypt. Now, Jesus coming up out of Egypt in Matthew 2 sets the stage for Jesus in the wilderness in chapter 4. Not only is Jesus like Israel in going down to and then coming up from Egypt, he's also like Israel in that he was tested in the wilderness. You see, Jesus was reliving the life of Israel in a compacted form. We once had visitors to our home who had a huge pile of socks. So many socks that they've been collecting, they were sending them to the Ukraine, that they were running out of space in their car. And so my wife handed them a vacuum bag. You know what those things are, those plastic bags? You shove all kinds of things in it, you seal it, and then you attach a vacuum hose to this hole in it, and it compresses everything in the bag. It also shrinks it down into a compacted form. It's all there, but now it's nice and compacted. Okay, that was not a great analogy, but it's the best one I could think of. And in a way somewhat similar, key moments in the history of Israel were being shrunk down, if you will, compacted and lived out in the life of our Lord. If you read the Old Testament regularly, and you know what is written there, you'll spot the parallel lines running between these Old and New Testament accounts. The Israelites were in the wilderness. Jesus was in the wilderness. They spent 40 years there. Jesus spent 40 days there. They were tempted by hunger. Surely Jesus was confronted by an even more intense hunger. You can see now how these wilderness scenes belong together. Piecing these Old and New Testament scenes together is a bit like finding an old painting in your attic that was supposed to be a pair with the one that's hanging in your dining room. They go together. And yet when you put the two scenes together, finally, on the wall, you begin to see not only the similarities but also some contrasts. The Israelites wanted God to give them food in the rocky desert. They almost demanded a miracle. Jesus was invited to turn stones into bread, but he refused. He would face hunger like the Israelites, but not complain, not demand a miracle, not even work a miracle in his own power. Israel was tested and failed. Sometimes they complained. Sometimes they did as they pleased and assumed that God would help them anyway. Sometimes they demanded more. Now, because they cared more about the immediate concerns of this world than they did about the promises of what was to come. But Jesus was tested, and he resisted. He was tempted like Israel was, yet without sin, without complaint, without compromise. But if you know your Bible well, then you'll know that epic temptations come in sets of three, not pairs of two, because there's still another picture way at the back of the attic. And only when we've set that third picture with the other two have we assembled the work of the master. What makes that third frame fit with the other two is not a similarity of scene, it's continuity of characters. You may have already noticed in the wilderness temptation of Jesus, I hope you did notice, that in the temptation of Jesus, the last Adam, Satan, was in the foreground. In the wilderness temptation of Israel, we know he's there, but we don't see him. But there's another temptation to consider. It's the first in human history. And the scene is different, but Satan is once again there, front and center, as are the first Adam and his wife Eve. In a garden, the first Adam and his wife were confronted by a temptation regarding provision, encouraged to think that God was not taking as good a care of them as he could, seeing that he was withholding from them something so appetizing. In that temptation, they were also encouraged by Satan to presumption, assuming that they could do the opposite of what God commanded them and still come out okay. Ultimately, they gave themselves to perversion. I don't think that's too strong of a word. It might not be strong enough. They listened to the truth that God had spoken, being mangled into a lie, and then chose to follow the creature rather than the creator. They put Satan's word before God's. They made themselves the real authorities in their life as they chose to go their own way. And when Adam, whom one of the Gospels calls God's Son, chose to twist the will of his Father in heaven, he sinned, and the world was plunged into sin with him. I mentioned that it's not enough simply to point out the lessons we must learn from Matthew 4, because there is this great connection, this much larger story that we are reminded of in Matthew chapter 4. But the most important reason why we need to move beyond the moral of the story is that there is a gospel. There's a gospel here in this account. You see, in reading about the testing of God's Son, and then reflecting back on the testing of God's Son Israel and God's Son Adam, there's a message here that we must not miss this morning. Let us take these temptations briefly in their historic order to explain what I mean. You see, Adam was a representative man. And when our first parents failed their test, a kind of virus was unleashed that no one could escape. We're all corrupted. Left to ourselves, we all crash. After that, we only see this failure repeated. Israel replicates Adam's failures. And eventually, as Adam was exiled from the Garden of Eden, they were exiled from the land of Canaan. It seems like testing and failure and exile is the only significant pattern that we'll see until in the opening pages of the New Testament. We see another wilderness, another appearance of Satan, another test ordered by God. And here, where every mere mortal has failed, one man succeeds. And of course, that's just the beginning. I don't know what Bible you're reading from this morning or what translation, but many of them have the heading, "The Temptation of Jesus," as if this were the only time that Satan assailed our Lord. But unlike the temptation of Adam, and very much like the temptation of Israel in the wilderness, for most of the rest of Christ's life, Satan recedes into the background. But we see the devil's handiwork everywhere. The whole of Christ's life is one that was characterized by conflict and adversity and false accusation and temptation. Each a signature of Satan himself. And what are Christians to learn from this? Well, of course, Christians are to see in Christ's resistance to Satan an example for ourselves. We are to see at least that. As one author has put it, Christians must not go for a temporal kingdom, which Jesus refused. We must not grab fulfillment now, which Jesus declined. And we must not compromise with Satan, which Jesus rejected. We are to use the Spirit's sword in the ongoing battle against the forces of evil. But even more than seeing Jesus as an example this morning, we must see him as well as our substitute. Because all that he did in our place and for our sakes. He came to face temptation as the last Adam. He came as a new representative who would live and obey and resist temptation where we have not, and without the Spirit's help cannot. As our substitute, he was earning for us a righteousness that we could never acquire for ourselves. He fought compromise so that his steadfastness could be credited to us when we lack courage. He resisted easy prestige and privilege so that his kingdom perspective could be ascribed to us when we are worldly and short-sighted. He turned to God for his provision. He turned to his Father so that his confidence could be ascribed to us when we worry. He carefully avoided presuming on his Father's kindness so that the wisdom and holiness of our Lord can be counted ours when we are foolish and careless. He despised the perverted twisting of priorities that put satanic suggestion at the same level as divine revelation. He resisted Satan so that all who trust in Christ will be completely and permanently forgiven for each and every time when we've given in to the flesh and the world and the devil. He has been supplying the righteousness. He was supplying the righteousness that comes to all justified sinners who are united to Christ by faith. There's good news, you see, in Matthew 4. We see the work of Christ for us already beginning. Jesus crushing the Satan's temptations underfoot. As I look back with you over these 11 verses, it seems that supernatural events are the most notable features of the chapter. I mean, where else do we encounter Satan at one end of a passage and angels at the other? Where else does the most sinful of all creatures guide the sinless Creator God from place to place? Where else do we read of a mountain where Jesus can see the whole world, or a conversation on some protrusion of the temple while priests and people mill about underneath, unaware of the drama going on overhead? And yet, the most remarkable feature of this chapter might just be the thing that appears to us most natural. Jesus quoting Scripture. What could be more normal than that? But when you think about it, isn't it astounding that after every assault of the devil, Jesus directs his opponent to the book of Deuteronomy? It's amazing because, as Matthew Henry's commentary notes, Jesus himself is the eternal Word and could have produced the mind of God without recourse to the writings of Moses. And yet Jesus is doing something here. He's teaching something here in his very actions. Who better than Jesus, who not only knew the Scripture, but understood its authority and power? Who better than the incarnate Word of God could commend to us the written Word of God? We sometimes don't take the Bible seriously enough, brothers and sisters. But it was enough for Jesus that it is written. It's the only argument that was needed for him. Is there something more profound? Is there something more learned or clever that we need for ourselves? Christianity's cultured despisers think that it is absurd for us to be guided by this old book. But it was an old book already when Jesus was walking through the wilderness. And yet he quoted the Bible as though the Scriptures, properly applied, are a sufficient guide for every twist and turn of even our most difficult situations. I say properly applied, because Satan knows how to use the Bible too. He can quote the Bible, I should say. But he twists what is written. He takes the book that comes from God and tries to use it against God. So Scripture must be properly applied, understood well, used well. We have many reasons, don't we, to hold the Scriptures tightly. Classic confessions of the Reformation remind us that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by thoughtful, logical deduction may be brought out from Scripture and nowhere else. The way of salvation is so clearly taught in one place or the other in the Bible that not only the learned but the unlearned, not only the new saints, but the seasoned saints, both of them can understand it. It's a book that speaks without error and with authority, and we can trust it fully. But of course, and much more importantly, the Bible speaks this way about itself. The psalmist eloquently says once and again that God's word is a light. The book of Proverbs teaches us that the word of God is intended to give us certainty. The epistle to the Romans tells us that the Bible is intended for our comfort. And 2 Timothy 3 tells us it's good for everything. The Scriptures are able to make us wise through salvation, through faith in Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction, for training in righteousness. It's enough to make the man of God complete and equipped for every good work. Throughout the Scriptures, we're given any number of reasons, aren't we? Why we must hold it dearly and trust it fully and read it completely. But I want you to see this morning that in Matthew chapter 4, we are especially directed by the Holy Spirit to the Bible as an aid in the fight against temptations to sin. One of the old Puritans once wrote that only Scripture is strong enough to support and bear us up in the sad hours of temptation. How true. One of the Protestant reformers once said, Christ used Scripture as his shield. Those who voluntarily throw away that armor deserve to be strangled by Satan, into whose hands they give themselves up unarmed. I mentioned we need to know how to deal with the devil. The way we deal with him is to know Scripture and to know how, like Jesus, to use it. It's because the Bible is so effective that Satan wants us to read it very little, to trust it even less. He wants us to be uncomfortable with the fact that we read the Bible. He wants us to airbrush the influence of the Bible out of our lives. He reminds us that the Bible is offensive and irritating to our friends. He wants us to set it aside because he knows that God's word, read and preached, that the Bible and good Bible teaching is the life-giving power of God and the most effective weapon of the Holy Spirit in all the Christian arsenal. And the most important thing, perhaps, that the Bible has to say to us today in our fight is that Jesus Christ has already dealt the death blow. Our enemy wants us to feel hopeless about sin and temptation. He wants us to think that we must live each day with the prick of a guilty conscience. But the Scriptures announce that Jesus has taken the penalty for our sin and he has broken the back of its power. Some of you might be World War II buffs, reading about, watching movies about and documentaries about World War II. If so, you'll know that there's always this question about when the Axis powers, when Germany and its allies knew that they were going to fall, and when the Allies knew it too. Some say it's the Battle of Leningrad in 1642. There I go. It's the kind of error that church historians make, I suppose. 1942 is one plausible date. But there came a point when the war was continuing, when the battles would continue, but it was effectively won. The Allies knew it was a matter of time, but they did have the upper hand. Well, what was true to some extent in World War II is absolutely true for you and for me. It's absolutely true in our war with our enemy. And that is what we see in the New Testament, beginning in Matthew 4. And whoever sees this can no longer live under the threat and the shadow and the pall of Satan. Whoever sees this and repents of his sin and turns to her Savior finds freedom and joy because we continue to fight because our victory is assured. I said at one point that in order to understand Matthew 4, we need to have not one but three pictures in view. But even as I think aloud with you this morning about Christ's victory and our victory in him, there are other sights that come to mind. We've spent this half hour looking at only one wall in the gallery that the Holy Spirit has assembled for us. But step back with me and look around. You'll see other scenes that the Holy Spirit has assembled in this special exhibit of saving revelation. Look with me at the end of Christ's ministry. There we see another temptation, don't we? Scripture presents before our eyes a scene from the Garden of Gethsemane with our Savior dreading the cup of wrath that he was about to drink down to its dregs. We see him again, hanging on his cross, alone, a spiritual wilderness of sorts, where he was more alone than ever before, with crowds around him, testing him, tempting him. But thankfully, even that does not offer the full panorama. For after a dark portrait of a tomb, we see a scene of dazzling glory, of angels blinding the eyes of guards of a grave that was suddenly empty. And there's more. There's a long scene that begins at Pentecost and stretches the full length of the gallery. And in that scene, you see apostles and preachers. You see the praying men and women and children of the Middle Ages. You see the great reformers. And if you look closely, You see, insignificant people like you and me, all of us called to resist temptation, all of us called to be part of a missionary society that shows all the kingdoms of the world God's glory. In short, all of us called to live by what is written. And at the end is a final scene. There we see Satan bound and banished, never to tempt again. And there we see the Son of God with angels around him, the world falling down before him. And there we see the Church of Christ brought into her final glory. There we glimpse the elect from every nation, joining with those whose rest is won, finally doing to perfection what we have always only partly done. There we will worship the Lord our God, and him only will we serve. It's a glorious sight. It's almost too good to be true. So how do we know that it is? Because it is written. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and ask that you would equip us and encourage us to fight temptation by trusting in our Savior who has overcome all. Teach us to know the Scriptures, to use wisely what is written for our defense and for the glory of your name and kingdom. We ask this, and then we are emboldened to ask more. In spite of our weakness and the weakness of others whom we love, we pray that your word would continue to increase, that the number of your disciples would be multiplied greatly everywhere, and that many who have struggles like our own would become obedient to the faith. We pray that you would fill us with your grace and power so that no one will be able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which we speak. And in all of this, may your name be lifted high above us, as we ourselves recede into the crowd of your worshipers. Do this by your Spirit, as we ask this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.